We're all kind of over here. You guys are moving around all the tables. You ready? Oh, okay. We are studying Who Do You Say That I Am? Tonight's session is going to be Jesus in Israel, the meaning of Messiahship. And we are just, again, tracking along in N.T. Wright's book, Jesus and the Victory of God, which you can download, or not download a copy of it, but you can download a copy of the outlines for the lectures on the website. And follow along in the PowerPoint outlines if you would like to do that. So first of all, I want, just by way of introduction, to bring to mind that big question that was asked of Peter on the day at Caesarea Philippi, that is the sort of the theme verse of the class. Who do you say that I am? And you'll remember that Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now that is a Greek word, because the New Testament is translated into Greek. It's the Greek word Christos. If they were to use the Hebrew word, they would use the word Meshua, or Messiah. So Peter's answer is, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now a question that is often asked about that title and thought about is that Peter means that he is referring to Jesus as God, that he is divine. And actually, the title Son of God, as we are going to study at great detail tonight, does not mean, is not necessarily a title of Jesus' divinity. It is a messianic title that means that Jesus is the Messiah. And so when we think about the phrase Son of God or Son of the Living God, some people would think that Peter is saying, Jesus, you are God, and that Jesus is divine in nature. But what he's really saying is that Jesus, you're the long-awaited Davidite king. You're the Messiah that we have been looking for and waiting for, sent from God. So I want to explore a little bit about what Jesus and the meaning of Messiahship with you, and that's the theme of tonight. Messiahship in Judaism and early Christianity first. First of all, in the Jewish world, in Jesus' day, Messiah was a hope that everybody was looking for, the great deliverer who would rescue Israel from the oppression to the Romans, who would bring in the Davidic monarchy back as it was supposed to be, get rid of the poser king who was Herod, who was not a true Davidite descendant, not in accordance with the scriptures and the teaching of the Torah, who would restore the right worship and the right temple worship, maybe including rebuilding of the temple and building it the appropriate way and not the vainglorious way that Herod had built it. But there was certainly not a unified picture during that time of what a Messiah would look like. In fact, there were lots of people who took upon themselves the messianic mantle and referred to themselves in messianic terms and called themselves sons of God, called themselves the rightful king of Israel. And you have examples of this all through the period, beginning with the Maccabean period. Judas Maccabeus was a messianic figure who did messianic type things that are celebrated every year when the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, in that he cleansed the temple, He purged it of all of its idolatrous worship. He ushered in a kingdom. He fought for Israel's battles against the false empire that was controlling Israel and helped bring in an age of peace. So there are several themes that unite the Jewish world of Jesus during the time of, in terms of the expectation of what the Messiah would do. First of all, the Messiah would have uniformly been thought of as the King of the Jews. Now, of course, there was a person who claimed to be King of the Jews during that time. What was his name? Herod. That's right. And we see a reflection of what Herod's claim is actually a messianic claim by the way that he comports himself. The king, the Messiah would be the king through whom Yahweh would act to bring about the restoration and renewal of Israel. Several components of Messiahship that would have been uniformly understood and is there in the literature of that period, not just the New Testament, but the Dead Sea Scrolls and other writings of the period, is that the temple and kingship go hand in hand. And it's logical if you think about it, the Davidite story, David was one who wanted to build a temple for Yahweh. Remember he said, how can I live in this house or this glorious palace, but yet you, Lord, live in a tent? And he wanted to build a temple. And, of course, the prophecy was is that he would not be the one to build the temple, but there would be an heir that would be the one to build the temple. And so, wrapped up in messianic expectation is this idea of temple building. And the temple and the Messiah and the kingship go hand in hand. Again, think of David and Solomon. Also, the Messiah would be the one to fight Israel's battles. Again, think of David and Goliath. And you'll remember David fought the big battle against the giant of the Philistines, Goliath, and was one of the great heroes of the story of Israel who led Israel in great battles, killing 10,000s of the Philistines, where Saul only had his thousands. So David was the great hero, and David, the descendant of David, would be like David in that way, as one who would be a strong warrior in battle and fight Israel's battles and lead Israel into victorious battles. Also, the title Son of God would be universally understood during that time to mean the Messiah. It did not mean some type of transcendent being that had a divine nature. And I think many Christians are a little sloppy in that when they think about the title Son of God. And I've mentioned this before in sermons that I actually think the title Son of Man, which Jesus referred to more often than not, had more to do with his divine nature. As you connect that passage back to its Old Testament reference, then the title Son of God. There are lots of sons of God in the Scriptures. Israel was the Son of God. David was the Son of God. But it was very much wrapped up with the idea of the King of Israel. And the two places that we see that are in the Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel verse 7, where we see the scriptures for the Davidic covenant. Now, Psalm 2 is a very important psalm, and I'm going to look up here so I can read this. It's a what I would refer to as an inauguration psalm. When the king of Israel was installed or inaugurated as monarchy, they would have gone through a ceremony not unlike Psalm 2. And it's divided up into four parts, which likely would have been said by different players in the drama of the inauguration day. There could have been a choir involved. The king certainly had a role. Probably somebody with a voice like James Earl Jones would have played the role of God. And there was different parts. But first you have this narrator part, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord. Now remember, when you see the Lord in all caps, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. In the Old Testament, the English translations pretty much uniformly use that method of all caps for Lord to refer to the proper name of God. There are lots of gods, Baal, Zeus, Apollos, and so forth, with their various names. But Yahweh is the name of the one true God, the creator and maker of heaven and earth, the Lord. And against his anointed. Now the word for anointed there in Hebrew is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Okay, so all the nations of the world are setting themselves up against Yahweh, the one true King of heaven and earth, and against the anointed one, the Messiah, who has been appointed as the earthly representation of Yahweh's rule. Do you see that in the psalm? And so here we might see something of why the nations of the world don't like Israel. Because Israel claims to be the people of the one true God, who is the maker of the entire cosmos and all of the world, and therefore Israel's king is the rightful ruler over all humankind. And all the nations of the world are rebelling against both the one true God, Yahweh, and the appointed ruler of the one true God, the Messiah. And what are they saying? Let us break their chains, let us throw off their shackles. In other words, submitting to the rule of Yahweh and the Messiah is a bondage. And we want to be free of that rule. It's the human cry for autonomy. We want to be out from under the rule of God and out from under the rule of God's Messiah. But, and here we switch parts. Here's the James, am I saying his name right? James Earl Jones? The deep voice. Yeah. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And just see the whoever they had, you know, doing that part. It was probably a really fun part. Essentially saying, don't mess with my king. I have set my king on the throne in Jerusalem. I have installed my king. Then the king has a role. So this is the next part, verse 7. I will proclaim Yahweh's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And I can imagine they, just for dramatic effect, they probably had several clay pots set up on the stage, and the scepter of the king, and that, as that line was being read, would go through the pots of clay. Therefore, the narrator says, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh, the Lord, with fear, and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry in your way and will lead you to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is the message that is conveyed every single time a Davidite king is installed as the king of Israel. That we are setting up the throne of heaven and earth, and every nation in the world needs to submit to that king, And if you don't submit to that king, you're rebellious against not only the one true king and the rightful king of the world, you're also rebellious against Yahweh, because Yahweh is the one who has established him as king of the world, and he is the one true Son of God. So that's a very powerful psalm. That's Psalm 2. That's the way the Psalter begins. And it sets the tone for every Israelite. The Israelites go through the Psalter all the time. And what you realize is that the Psalter is actually the songbook of the kings of Israel. By extension, Israel as a royal people, a royal nation, they are a people who is a monarchy. And that's the way the Israelites of old would have looked at themselves. None of this democracy stuff. It's theocracy and monarchy. So where does all of this language of "you are my son, today have I become your father" come from? Well, it comes from the Davidic covenant, which we find revealed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, in your Bibles, I would recommend that you star both Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. These are critical passages for the interpretation of the entire Bible. These are key passages, what I sometimes refer to as hermeneutical keys or interpretive keys. If you understand these passages, you will understand and unlock lots of other passages in the entire book of the Bible. Why? Because these core passages are what set the stage, and lots of other things build on these things. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where the Davidic covenant is established. So if you think about the covenants in the Bible, you have the covenant with Abraham. You have the covenant with Noah, then the covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, but it's all the Abrahamic covenant. Then you have the Mosaic covenant, which is given on Sinai in the form of the Torah, the law. And then you have the monarchical covenant, which is given to David, or the Davidic covenant. Now, some argue that there's also an Adamic covenant, a covenant with Adam, which is a covenant, again, with all mankind. And they would point to the command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, as the call of God and the charge to Adam to be faithful to a law or a covenant. So 2 Samuel 7 is this covenant that God makes with his monarchy. And it's a covenant that starts with David, but it is a perpetual covenant. After the king, we're talking about David here, was settled in his palace, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord Yahweh is with you." But that night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what Yahweh says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" I'll skip forward a little bit. The Lord challenges David that, one, I don't need to live in a house made by human hands. But he then goes on to tell David, "The Lord declares to you that Yahweh himself will establish a house for you." So David says, "I want to build a house for you, Lord." But the Lord says, "I'm going to build a house for you, David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you." Now, that little language there of "raise up" will gain new meaning after the resurrection of Jesus. But for now, we can just take it as one will be brought forth, one of the children of David. And I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the promise here is of a monarchical line in a messianic figure who will have an everlasting kingdom. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Whenever he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So here we have this incredible prophecy about the Davidic line and the Davidic monarchy, that it will be an everlasting line, that it will always be established as the kingly line of the people of the world, and that that God will adopt, in a sense, the child of David as his own, and to be a what's referred to as a son of God. Now, of course, we know that the rest of this story is that David would have a son named Solomon. And Solomon would build an incredible temple, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this temple was a glorious temple to which all the nations of the world would come and stream and come to find and meet God. And you have the example of Queen Sheba that would come and pay tribute to Solomon and come to pay homage to Yahweh through the ministry of that messianic figure, Solomon. But the rest of the story is Solomon himself, as his father David, continually were corrupted, and eventually the Davidic monarchy was put into exile. Because of their rebellion and their idolatry, the Davidic monarchy was seemingly terminated. And now, fast forward to Jesus' time, we have a king that is claiming to be the rightful king of the Jews, but he's not a descendant of David. He's not even anywhere close to being a descendant of David. He's not even a descendant of Jacob. He's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. So he's not even an Israelite. And, you know, Jacob and Israel, same guy. But here we have somebody that is claiming to be, and what does he do to establish his credentials as this messianic figure? And we're not talking about the Herod Antipas, but the one before him. He builds an incredible and glorious temple. And this temple is, in a sense, to show everybody who he is as God's rightful king. The key question, if Jesus did not rebuild the temple or lead a successful revolution against the Romans, how is it that his followers insisted that he is, in fact, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Greek, the Christos? Certainly, when you read the New Testament, that's the claim. I mean, there's no way of escaping it. In fact, the term Messiah gets so associated with Jesus that it just simply becomes Jesus Christ, which means Jesus Messiah, like it's his last name or something. But basically, the association of Jesus and Messiah was the New Testament author's claim. The early Christians proclaimed that to all the Jewish people, to all the Romans, to everybody, that God had made Jesus the Messiah. So the use of the title would certainly put early Christians in hot water with the Jewish people, who would think, looking at the life of Jesus as one who died on a Roman cross, how in the world could he possibly be the Messiah? Messiahs don't die on Roman crosses. Messiahs kill Romans. Messiahs fight the battles of Israel. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians says the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's scandalous to them. It's scandalous because that's not what Messiahs do. Messiahs fight the battles of Israel. They don't lose them. And to the Gentile rulers, claiming that you are following a king other than who? Caesar, would also put you in hot water. And yet that's the early Christians' claim, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. It's offensive to unbelieving Jews and incomprehensible foolishness to the Gentiles. You are following a crucified Messiah. Where's the power in that? Where's the authority? To a Roman soldier or a Roman citizen, that's just utter nonsense. Incomprehensible foolishness. Well, one answer that is often given is that it was the resurrection of Jesus that made him the Messiah. And this is the line that is often given by the Jesus Seminar, that Jesus during his life would not have thought of himself as messianic or the Christ. But it was the resurrection experience, whatever that was, you know, some kind of spiritual moment of enlightenment and so forth, that the early Christians took all that messianic language and imagery and imported it back onto the life of Jesus after understanding now that after he has, you know, we've had this spiritual moment, which is called resurrection. Not necessarily a physical resurrection from the dead, just this spiritual awareness and awakening that takes place. So that they often talk about the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. You ever heard that language? The Jesus of history would have never referred to himself as the Messiah. The Jesus of history would have never had that sort of self-understanding. It was only the church looking back post-resurrection appearances that said he is the Messiah and then mythologized the life of Jesus in that kind of Christological language, messianic language. So is that the case, is the question that we're primarily wrestling with tonight. What was Jesus's, that, and I'm talking about the one that walked around Palestine and the Sea of Galilee and went out in the boat with Peter and the boys and so forth. What was his self-understanding? Who did he think that he was? What was his view of himself? Did he think of himself as a Messiah? Did he ever claim to be that? Did Jesus regard himself as a Messiah? So, let's take a look at some of these things. First of all, we have Jesus engaged in messianic actions. First of all, we have the triumphal entry. And this action of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and people throwing out palm branches. Now, that was all staged, of course. Jesus says to his disciples, go get this donkey. I've got it all set up. There's a man over here. He's got the donkey. He's going to know exactly what you need it for. You go get the donkey, bring it to me. I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's all staged. There's nothing miraculous about any of that. It's a staged event. Staged by who? Jesus. Now, why would he have staged such an event of riding into town on a donkey, with having encouraging his disciples to throw down palm branches in his path? Because he would have thought about the Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, where we have the messianic prophecy of the riding into town on a donkey. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nation. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Actually, you need to know that Jesus wasn't the only one that ever rode into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. Other would-be messiahs did the same thing, including Judas Maccabeus. This was a messianic act, that your king has arrived. And this is the entry, the way that the king makes his entrance. Now, why would Jesus have engaged in this symbolic action if he didn't self-understand himself to be the king? Here he comes to Jerusalem. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: 'Say to your daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Now, the one thing, you know, here's the thing that we need to see about when the New Testament quotes Old Testament passages. And you see there verse 5, where he's quoting that passage that we just looked at from Zechariah. Now notice what comes next in the passage of Zechariah. He will come and he will fight the battles. He's going to end the war. And he's going to create this reign of peace and a rule of peace that will extend to the ends of the earth. It will be a global reign of peace. Now all of that is captured when the New Testament quotes one little small passage. You have to, it's very important when you see in the New Testament, the Gospels especially, when you see a small passage quoted, that you go back and you look at the Old Testament context. Because there's very often more there that the Gospel writer is just alluding to by just grabbing that one little snippet. You see what I'm saying there? So you go back and you look at the Old Testament context and you can see the larger reference that's being made. And you can get a lot more meaning into what's taking place. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and their colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks down the road, while others cut the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" What are they calling him? The King, the Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?'" It's a little enthusiasm when you have somebody ride into town on a donkey, because they understand the passage. They know the messianic expectation, and they're asking the question, "What do we got going on here? Who is this that's doing that?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, of course, it remains to be seen whether he, in fact, will prove himself to be the Messiah. You know, just riding into town on a donkey doesn't really accomplish a lot other than to signify that you're the next volunteer to lead up the Israelite army, but nevertheless, okay, we'll give this guy a try. It's a hopeful sign, and we'll see how things go. All right, a question.
Yeah, in this passage, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's not capitalized, so it's not Yahweh, right?
Well, in the New Testament, we don't have the same kind of thing happening. The Old Testament is where you'll find the all caps for the Lord. Remember, the New Testament's written in Greek. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew.
So they stopped that.
Yeah, so that would be kurios.
Oh.
Yeah, the Greek word kurios. And the word kurios is used both for what would have been used for the Lord in terms of Yahweh's name. So when they quote passages like that one that is a Old Testament reference, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even though they're using kurios, they actually are using the Hebrew word Yahweh would be underneath that Greek. It's a translation of that Hebrew text.
So it is the same thing there.
It is the same thing there, but the same word kurios would also be used for just like a regal figure, you know, calling somebody like a master, my lord. You know, the Duke and Duchess of York, you would call them the Lords and Ladies of London or whatever. That kind of generic sense of the word Lord would also use the word kurios. Yeah. Now, the interesting thing is...
What were the people meaning, though, when they were saying that?
Well, they wouldn't have been saying it in Greek.
True.
Okay, when the crowds
Yahweh.
At... They would have been using the word Yahweh, or they also used a circumlocution... at times, which is meaning you avoid saying the name Yahweh and you substitute another word in there, because Jewish people do not, they think the name of Yahweh is so holy that you can't say it. And so they would often use the word Adonai, which is more your generic term for Lord, as a circumlocution. Okay, but good question. So obviously with the triumphal entry, now we also have this language from 2 Samuel 7 that I want to show you here. He is the one who will build a house for my name. So remember that the messianic vocation is not just wrapped up in fighting Israel's enemies, but also... There's a connection between the Messiah and the temple. Zechariah 6, verse 12. This is from the Old Testament. Tell him this is what Yahweh Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of Yahweh. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. That messianic association between the king and the temple. There are lots of royal riddles that you find Jesus engaging with where he cryptically refers to himself in messianic kinds of terms, but he's doing so in tricky language. Now, why would he do that? Why would he use tricky language, you know, riddles, to describe his own messianic vocation? Well, because if you claim to be the king, one, you ran the risk, if your vocation is misunderstood, of being swept up into a revolutionary zeal of zealous Jewish freedom fighters or banditos or however you want to call them, the brigades. You also, though, ran the risk of being strung up by the Roman authorities. Any would-be king would be a direct threat to the Roman governance and an attack on Caesar. So Jesus speaks in these kind of cryptic ways, but they are messianic descriptions and self-references to himself. Then someone stood up, this is from Mark 14, then someone stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by man, Now, what that is you'll remember the trial scene where somebody is quoting him. They're quoting a teaching that they heard him say. It's a teaching that he would destroy the temple and that he would build another one in 3 days. And this is brought up several times all throughout the Gospels. Now, that in and of itself, remember the Zechariah passage, is that the true Israelite Messiah would come and build the temple of the Lord. So the destruction or the tearing down of the one temple, that it was inappropriately built and built by a false Messiah, they wouldn't have had a problem with that. And the claim to be the one to rebuild another temple would have been a messianic claim to be a Davidite king in the line of David. Matthew 27, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by and hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." Now remember again, he's not saying exercise your divine power, but it's saying to him, show yourself to be the Messiah. You know, you're the one that's going to build the temple and so forth, and here, look at you. You're a failed Messiah. Look where you are. You're on the cross. He's mocking him. He's mocking that whole messianic claim. Oh, you're going to come in here, and you're going to, you know, tear down the temple, and you're going to build another one. Oh, let's see how powerful you are there, Mr. Messianic Son of God, man. You're a nobody. You're a nothing. Look at you. You're a wimp. So we have other messianic riddles. Mark chapter 11, verse 23. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Now let's look at the context of Mark chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. What's the context? Well, Mark chapter 11 begins with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem with messianic aspirations. Jesus then clears the temple. And we've talked at great length about the symbolism of that. That clearing of the temple was a prophetic judgment on the temple complex and so forth. So he goes in, overturns the tables, and quotes a passage of Scripture, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it into a den of robbers." And we've mentioned whether that might better be translated, a den of brigands. You know, that you have made it a place of revolutionary fervor against the Romans, where it should be a place where the Romans and all the other Gentiles of the world can come and ask for mercy from God. Then he has a fig tree that he cursed earlier in the story in chapter 11. And there they come up on the fig tree and it has died. Then we get to our passage. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain..." Now, which mountain is he pointing to when he says this mountain? Very likely, the temple complex, the temple mount. That's where they are. Remember where the fig tree was? "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went to it and found that it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found there nothing but leaves." Now, if you're leaving Bethany and going to Jerusalem, you have to go over the Mount of Olives. So, very likely this fig tree is there up on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is looking at the fig tree there, talking with his disciples, And then he says, if anyone says to this mountain, I imagine he is talking about the Temple Mount, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. And then we have more riddles, but let's think about this one. In Jesus' riddle, the present temple is seen as an obstacle to the true temple. The present temple will be the mountain, Temple Mount, that will be destroyed, and it will be done so, it will be destroyed in order to make way for the true one. Jesus is the anointed one who will build the new temple. Zechariah 4. So he said to me, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by my power, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. When Jesus says this mountain will be thrown into the sea, leveled, he's referring to the Temple Mount. And he is the one who will do it, and he will be the one to rebuild it. So in Jesus' riddle, I already went through all of these. John the Baptist, look at another royal riddle. When Jesus entered into the temple courts, and you'll remember, let's look at where the context of Matthew chapter 21 is. So turn left to Matthew 21. Jesus clears the temple, okay? So we're looking at the same events, in the same course of events, just in a different gospel. Enters Jerusalem, beginning of 21, triumphal entry on the colt. Jesus overturns the money changers in the temple, curses the fig tree, throws the mountain into the sea. Then we get to this passage, 21:23. Jesus enters the temple courts, and while he's teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people come to him. By what authority are you doing these things? You know, you making a lot of things happen here. You know, the whole colt riding into the Jerusalem, the whole overturning the money changers, and you seem to be doing something that has some authority behind it. Where is it coming from? They ask. And who gave you this authority? So they're not quite sure if Jesus is of God. And they're very cautious about those false prophets who would lead the people of Israel astray, as we talked about before. Jesus replies by asking them a question. And this is the royal riddle. I'll ask you one question. If you answer me, I'm going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to ask, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people because they all believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. So Jesus says, so they answer Jesus, we don't know. They punt the question. And then Jesus says, well, then I'm not telling you what the answer to your question is. I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. But implicit within the question that he asked is a very important key to Jesus' understanding of his self-identity. Who is John the Baptist? Well, when John heard in prison what Christ or the Messiah was doing, See, the gospel writers had no problem referring to Jesus as the Messiah. But the people in the text aren't too sure in the story. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now what John is asking is a question, are you the Messiah that everybody was expecting? Or are you another letdown? Should we expect somebody else? Now Jesus doesn't answer, "No, I'm not the one that was you were expecting, the Messiah. I'm somebody else, but I'm close. I'm a good guy. I'm a great teacher. I'm a good prophet." His answer is, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So then you have this question that is asked of the crowd by Jesus about John's ministry. As John's disciples were leaving, oh, by the way, all of that quote there is one of messianic expectation. So they were, Jesus' answer is that you're seeing the kingdom of God being manifest here, so you should get the clue that I am the king. So John's disciples leave, and Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist and his ministry. And he asks the question, "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind." Now, it's kind of interesting, why would he ask that question? A reed swayed by the wind? And some people take that to mean, well, a weakling? But really, that's more of a question about Herod Antipas. Herod used as a symbol of his monarchy a reed. So he's asking, did you go out into the desert to see a king? Another Herod. If not, what did you go out to see? Again, a man dressed in royal clothes? No, those who wear royal clothes are in king's palaces. Did you go out into the desert to see a king? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." In other words, what you went out to see when you went out to see John the Baptist was the last prophet that was the prophet that would announce the coming of the Messiah. That's what you went out into the desert to see. And you know it. I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Because up to the point of John the Baptist, the Messiah hasn't come. But after him, anybody who is living after that will be living in the Messianic age. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men will lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Now what Jesus then says is, "Let he who has ears, let them hear." In other words, hint, hint, this is very important what I'm telling you about John. He is the last of the prophets before the Messiah. So when Jesus is being questioned about his authority, and he throws back into them a question about John the Baptist, they all know the history of John the Baptist and what the nature of his prophecy was all about. It was a prophecy that was to announce the coming of the Messiah. And that if they answer the question, then the answer to the question is by whose authority? It's Yahweh's authority, because I'm Yahweh's king. Everything that Jesus is doing in this whole temple complex all points to his authority as the messianic, as the one who is the Messiah. How to go further in this whole scene? Matthew chapter 21, Verse 33, another royal riddle, but this one could not be any clearer. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a winepress in it and built a watchtower. He then rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Now all of that story is a familiar story that's found in Isaiah. When harvest, then he starts to reinterpret it a little bit. When harvest time came, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated him the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. So what's the storyline here? Israel's the vineyard. Yahweh is the vineyard owner. The tenants are the leaders of Israel. And he sends the prophets. Which of the prophets did you not stone? They stoned them all. They abused them all. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. And the prophets come and tell them, Yahweh is wanting you to repent, but they won't listen to the prophets. They only continue in their rebellion. So the prophets are all abused and killed. So then, as the story goes on, I'm not going to send a prophet. What's he going to send? A son. Now, who's the son of the vineyard owner? The son. If the vineyard owner is Yahweh, then the son is the Son of God. Right? So this is the Messiah that he's talking about. So then I'll send my Messiah. And they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give them his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? And he's quoting Old Testament prophecy. You know, here God has presented the cornerstone of the temple. But the builders of the temple rejected that stone. So what is God going to do? He's going to take that cornerstone, lift it up right over their heads and drop it on their heads and wipe them out. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because of the people held that he was a prophet. But what was Jesus claiming about himself? Here I am, the Son. Especially in light of what he's just hinted at with the discussion about John the Baptist, of one who comes as the last of the prophets, and now it's time for the Son to appear. And here the Son appears, and the people who are in charge of the vineyard want nothing to do with the Son. No, they want to kill the Son, and indeed they will kill the Son. But the Son will be vindicated, because Yahweh, the Father, is going to come, and he's going to judge those wicked tenants and give that vineyard to others. And then you have that curious connection between the Son and the stone. The Son is the stone that the builders rejected, but that Son will become the chief cornerstone of the new temple. Interesting royal riddle, but all of those connections are there. Isaiah 28:16 is being brought into this. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Trust in the stone that he lays. Isaiah 8 verse 14. And he, Yahweh, will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a stair and a snare. Jesus is bringing all this imagery into the discussion here with this royal riddle. So he says to me, This is the word. We've already seen this one before, but I'll bring it out again. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? Talking about Zion. You will be leveled and turned into a plain, and then Zerubbabel will, to the shouts, God bless it, God bless it, take a capstone and set it down where the temple used to be and start the work on a new temple. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. You have this other connection with this interesting passage in Daniel chapter 2. And I know this writing's a little small, so you may want to look at it in your own Bible. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, King Nebuchadnezzar gets this vision. And he goes to all of his prophets and he says, can you help me with the interpretation of this vision? And if you can't give me the right interpretation, I'm going to kill you. But then he added another stipulation. He didn't just want an interpretation of the vision. He also said, you got to tell me the dream too. So, can you imagine being one of those kind of prophets? And, you know, you've made your living off of telling lies to the king. You know, he has all these dreams and visions, and you get to, you know, tell him what it means and interpret it for him. But now he's serious, and he says, okay, I'm not going to accept your stories that you continually make up. I want you to tell me both the dream and the interpretation. And, of course, none of them can do it except for Daniel. And Daniel tells him not only the dream, but also what it means. And so Daniel says to him, your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue. So here's the part where he's telling him what the dream says. An enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, and belly thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly baked of clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all broken into pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that was his dream. That's kind of an interesting dream. So here's the interpretation that David gives. This was the dream, and now we'll interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory, and in your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky, wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. So what he's saying is the statue is really about different kingdoms. And this is about, this is a vision that is repeated over and over again in the book of Daniel with different types of visions, that there are these successive kingdoms, empires. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all of those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not of human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. So when Jesus says in this royal riddle, and he's talking about the sun that comes, and then he says the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. And I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. He is referring to this Daniel passage. Only the shock of shocks is that he is telling these Israelite leaders who are so proud of themselves for being the, quote, people of God, that you are the feet of iron and clay, and you will be smashed to pieces along with all the other pagan empires underneath the stone who is the son that was sent by the owner of the vineyard. And just in case you miss it, in Daniel chapter 2, the Aramaic word for stone is eben. In Hebrew, the word for son is ben. And that connection between the son and the stone is implicit in the word. Jesus is the rejected Son of God, the Messiah. He's also the rejected stone, the cornerstone that will crush all that stand against him. He will be vindicated, and his vindication will come down on the heads of those who oppose him. And we have this other passage where Jesus then talks about the paying taxes to Caesar, 22 verse 15. Again, all in this line of these royal riddles. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. You're no respecter of persons. Now, what are they doing here? They're saying, we know that you know who you are and you're not afraid of anybody. And so we want to know what kind of metal you're made out of. So they ask him a question to really get at this. You aren't swayed by others. You don't pay attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now the issue is that if you're a true Jewish person, you're going to reject paying taxes to Caesar because Caesar is not the rightful king. Right? That's not the king of the world. So Jews don't owe taxes to the Romans. Now, of course, why would you pay Roman tax? Because you were afraid. You don't pay the taxes, you got to deal with the Roman soldiers. So that puts you in a little bit of a bind. It's something that Jewish people begrudgingly paid. They hated tax collectors. Because the tax collectors were not only making them compromise their financial situation, but in paying the tax, they were compromising their souls to a false ruler and a false god. And so Jesus is being put on the spot here. Are you consistent in what you teach? Are you truly going to be the kind of revolutionary that we think you are? You're going to come in here riding on a colt? You're going to come in here and tip over the tables in the temple and pronounce judgment on the temple? Well, let's see what kind of man you are. Are you a revolutionary or are you not? You going to stand up to the Romans and to Caesar or are you not? Tell us, are you going to pay the tax? Let's hear it. So Jesus, again, trips them up. Knowing their evil intent, he says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Now, the fact that they can produce a coin says what about them? They've got some of that tainted Roman money on their possession. And if they really were truly consistent in what they were asking him about, they wouldn't have any Roman money with Caesar's image on it and an inscription that says the Son of God, which is what's on the coin. They wouldn't even touch it. But the fact that they can produce the coin traps them immediately into admitting that they themselves are compromised. And then he gives him an incredibly great answer. Show me the coin. So they bring him a denarius. Here's the coin. And he asks the question, whose image is on the coin? Now, whose image is that over there? Julius Caesar, right? And whose inscription? Caesar's, son of God, Caesar. Caesar, they reply. So he says to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And you imagine he could, in that moment, flip the coin back to him. And give to God what is God's. Now, how does this kingship relate to Caesar? That's the key question that they're asking. Are you the kind of king that you're going to be smoked out of your, you know, cryptic hiding now, and you're going to really stand up and reveal yourself to be the kind of revolutionary that we're looking for at last, or not? Or are you going to be the kind of King Jesus that is just like all the others, who ends up in the final analysis buckling under the pressure of the Romans and siding with the ruling elite in a compromised position with Rome? Those are the choices that Jesus is bringing, is brought by these Pharisees and Sadducees, or Herodians. But Jesus gives them an answer that actually goes back to a heroic time that was celebrated every year, in the Hanukkah, the Maccabean Revolt. Jesus reworked this popular revolutionary slogan, which was uttered, pay back the Gentiles what they deserve and give attention to the command of the law. In other words, give the Gentiles their due, which is war, and follow Torah. Now Jesus takes that slogan and he changes it a little bit. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now that can be taken a lot of different ways. It could be taken, give Caesar his due. In other words, resist him. So to one group there, it could sound revolutionary. But it could also mean, yeah, you don't pay the tax. That coin looks like it belongs to Caesar, so let's not have anything to do with that coin. Keep that with Caesar. Don't touch it. It could also sound like he's saying, pay the tax. You don't know. But it could be heard a lot of different ways. But it sounds revolutionary. But then the other side of it is, give to God's what is God's. Where is the image of God born? On the human being. And so what do we, how would we give to God what is God's? We give Him our very lives. So Jesus' challenge to them is messianic in proportions. That, yeah, Caesar's worthless. What's of infinite worth and value is you giving your life to the Lord. When they heard this, they were amazed and left him and went away. Another one, that as we keep going here, Mark chapter 12 is where we're going to look at this one. Again, this is within that whole complex of the after Jesus had cleansed the temple and cursed the fig tree and so forth. These are just interactions within the temple courts with the various people. Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. He asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, is the son of David, when David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So here they have asked him all kinds of questions, and he comes back with these royal riddles. So now he asks them some questions, and this question is another royal riddle. How is it that David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And the large crowd listened to him with delight. So again, he's bringing up this whole messianic complex and again, calling himself not only the son of David, but the son of God and the Lord of David himself. So we have these royal riddles, and the gospel writers have no, remember the original issue. Is the church reading back into the life of Jesus, the messianic claim? Or is it more the case that Jesus, right from the start, claimed to be the Messiah? And the church understands that. The followers of Jesus got the message from what he was teaching. And, you know, these royal riddles and so forth only really make sense if you put them in a historic context of the temple complex of that time and what Jesus was prophesying about the temple and the overturning of the money changers. Most people, even the most skeptical of the Jesus seminar people, believe that Jesus overturned the temples and that that action was what led to his crucifixion. Started it on the course of events. But all of these other signs and stories and these little riddles all point to Jesus' self-understanding and his self-awareness that he himself was indeed the King, the Son of God, the Messiah, who was prophesied and was to come. The gospel writers, of course, have no reason to speak in riddles, and indeed they don't. You look at the Gospel of Mark, and he doesn't hide the fact that this is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the way he opens the Gospel. Mark chapter 8, verse 28, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Messiah." That's the great climactic declaration that Mark is building up to. Mark chapter 14, verse 61, the second climactic moment is when the high priest asks him, "Are you the Messiah?" And then Mark 15, 39, the way it ends, Mark's gospel, is the centurion standing at the base of the cross. "Surely this man was the Son of God." What is Mark and the other evangelists trying to get across in his gospel? That Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now that doesn't mean that Mark was trying to get across that Jesus was divine. He simply was stating a fact about Jesus being the one who was prophesied, the human king who was to come. So here we have the events that are leading up, or the temple destruction. We've talked a lot about this, and Jesus' vindication, and the temple being destroyed as being the means of Jesus' vindication. Mark chapter 13, of course, is the Olivet Discourse. And it talks about, "In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Now, if we go to Mark chapter 13, what's the whole point of the Olivet Discourse? It's about the destruction of the temple. "As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings.' Jesus replies, 'Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on one another. Every one of them will be thrown down.'" In other words, the temple will be destroyed. "So Jesus, sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?'" And so he goes on into this long sermon that is the Olivet Discourse. And he concludes with this statement that is quoted here on the screen, Mark 13, 24. In those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken, and at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, in what is called the quest for the historic Jesus, a man named Albert Schweitzer believed that Jesus thought of himself as a great apocalyptic prophet who believed that the end of the world was coming, and that he was coming to proclaim the end of the world. And in fact, what happened was it didn't happen, and he ended up being a failed prophet. And that is actually what started the quest for the historic Jesus, along with other people and scholars of that time, over the past several couple of hundred years. And the this dismissal of the historicity of who is the real Jesus, what did he really think, and so forth. And this is where a lot of this controversy is centered. Now, we have to ask the question, when Jesus is using this kind of language, does he mean the end of the space-time universe? Is he talking about the end of the world, or is he using metaphorical, dramatic language to say something not unlike, I think it was R.E.M., it's the end of the world as we know it? In other words, what is about to happen are cataclysmic geopolitical shifts are taking place, like the likes of which you have not seen ever. Portents in the sky, heavens are going to change and crash down upon you. Empires are shifting. Dramatic events, not the end of the world, but dramatic transitional moment is taking place. Now, what N.T. Wright argues, and I agree with him, is that this is not the end of the world that Jesus is prophesying. What he is prophesying is the end of the temple and the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. And all of the language that he's been using and leading up to this point. Think about the parable of the talents. And the stone that the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. That temple and that regime and that Israel who has rejected their Messiah on the day of his vindication must be judged. It will be judged when that temple is destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. And then you will see the Son of Man's vindication. Now, this verse here, verse 26, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, has often been thought to refer to Jesus' descending down to the earth, but it actually is a reference from Daniel chapter 7, which is not of a descent, but an ascent and glorious victory. In Daniel chapter 7, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nation, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's the language that Jesus is using on this Olivet Discourse, Daniel chapter 7. In Mark 13, the same language, the Son of Man coming with the great power. Now, what's being prophesied in Daniel 7? The end of all of those kingdoms and the end of those regimes and the beginning of the kingdom of God established through the Son of Man, who is going to be vindicated, raised up to the throne of heaven, and you will see his vindication coming on the clouds of heaven. So how will you know when these things will happen? You'll see the temple be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. And then you will see the vindication of the one that they crucified, the Son, whom the owner of the vineyard sent to testify and to get a reckoning from the tenants of the vineyard. They killed him. But what will the owner of that vineyard do? He will destroy those wicked tenants and give the kingdom to another. And that is exactly what happened. Jesus was not a failed Messiah, but he was a vindicated Messiah. One who everything that he said he was going to do came true. If you look at the trial of Jesus, everything about it had messianic overtones. From the robe that they placed on him, the crown of thorns and everything. Why would the Romans crucify him or have grounds to crucify him if it wasn't a messianic claim? That's the kind of people they crucified. But on the stage leading up to the trial, with the Jewish authorities, we find some very interesting things that have to do with the messianic nature of Jesus. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with human hands and in 3 days build another not made with human hands. Okay, there's the messianic connection to the temple. Then the high priest, getting the message, asks him point blank, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And of course, Jesus says, no more riddles, I am. And you will see, and there's that passage from Daniel 7, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So in the question of Messiahship is stage 2, Jesus' answer, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, has multiple implications for Caiaphas, the high priest. Number one, Jesus will be vindicated. The sign will be the destruction of the temple. While Caiaphas is sitting in judgment on Jesus this day, there is a day not in a very too distant future where it will be Caiaphas that will be on the hot seat and ultimately and finally judged, along with the temple and all of this regime. And Jesus admits openly that what he has been up to this point, he has only spoken publicly in riddles, that yes, I am the Messiah. It is as you say, Caiaphas. The high priest, in stage 4, tears his clothes and accuses Jesus of blasphemy. Now, why is what he said blasphemy? Jesus has set himself against the high priest in the temple. Jesus will be exalted to the right hand of Yahweh. Jesus' exaltation will be on the clouds. In other words, this will be a sign of God's presence, a divine theophany. And they believe that all of this language that Jesus is using is actually false prophecy and that he is leading people astray. And so what do you do with false prophets? You condemn him and you spit at him, blindfold him, strike him with their fists, prophesy and mock him as a false prophet and take him away to be killed. So who do people say that I am? Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we find that he was received the messianic call. Do you remember when John the Baptist poured water on his head? What was the voice that came down from heaven? This is my Son. That is a very important phrase. When you hear the God the Father say, this is my Son, what he's saying is, this is my Messiah. This is the King. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7. So, Jesus is the Messiah, and that is his claim. That was always his claim. It was his claim from the beginning. And it was his claim that he worked through all of his teachings throughout his whole life. His claim to be Messiah is why they killed him and crucified him. And as we go into the next sessions, and there's going to be 3 more sessions after this, I know there's other classes that are going to start after this week. We've got another week, and then there's some classes that start in what will be the third of the last 4 of these. And you may want to go off and do those other classes if you're bored with this, but you're welcome to continue on, and we'll finish up those last sessions. After that, I'm going to teach a class on the book of Job. So if you want to know where things are going, that's the direction that things are going. So let me stop there. We're a little bit past time. If you need to slip out, that's fine. If you want to ask questions, that's good too, and I'll stay behind and we can talk.